Well, it is really good to be home. As some of you know, I am what you call an indoor cat. I like to stay inside where it's cool. I enjoy looking at nature from my computer screen or TV. But I had a wonderful time at Camp Moses Merrill and was glad to be with our American Baptist brothers and sisters and too glad to meet different teenagers in our area, or really preteens. And so I am here today to offer a message. So once again, we are going to deviate from the lectionary text. And so everyone said, amen. Okay, but this is the passage that we talked about at camp. So our camp theme was passport to peace. And so we talked about Philippians and the verse that says that the Lord will give you his peace, peace that transcends all understanding is one way of putting it. And so this sermon is what I feel like God has placed on my heart, but it's a compilation of my week with clergy women. That was the biggest Baptist group of female pastors I have ever been a part of. And as you know, I am not a crier, and I will report I did not cry, but I felt almost moved to do so as we worshiped the first night with a bunch of female pastors. As some of you know, my background of growing up in the Southern Baptist Church that told me I was not allowed to preach or teach. And so I have been a refugee and grateful to be a part of the American Baptist churches. But also at camp, I was stretched and pushed and reminded that half of ministry is just the ministry of being there. So I doubt any of the kids learned anything, even though I had a lot of fun activities and facts. But that's all right. So this comes from after a week of course, political unrest and a lot of hardship and different things. So this story is a special one to me that I really appreciate. And so it comes from the gospel according to Luke. So we will read together Luke 8, verses 40 through 56. If you can think back 2 weeks ago, we talked about the passage just before this, Jesus healing the Gerasene demoniac. And the angel saying, you know, I'm legion, for there is many, in this understanding that Jesus has the power over that, but also goes into Gentile country. And so now he's come back into Galilee. So we'll pick up in verse 40. So Luke chapter 8, verse 40, verses 40 through 56. This is out of the NRSV translation. Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. Just then there came a man named Jairus, a leader of the synagogue. He fell at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years old, who was dying. As he went, the crowds pressed in on Jesus. Now, there was a woman who had been suffering from hemorrhages for 12 years, and though she had spent all that she had on physicians, no one could cure her. She came up behind Jesus and touched the fringe of his clothes, and immediately her hemorrhage stopped. Then Jesus asked, "Who touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds surround you and press in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I noticed that power had gone out from me." When the woman saw that she could no longer remain hidden, she came trembling and falling down before Jesus. She declared in the presence of all people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone came from the leader's house to say, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher any longer." When Jesus heard this, he replied, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be saved." When he came to the house, he did not allow anyone to enter with him except Peter, John, and James, and the child's father and mother. They were all weeping and wailing for her, but he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing she was dead. But he took her by the hand and called out, "Child, get up." Her spirit returned, and she got up at once. Then he directed them to give her something to eat, and her parents were astounded. But Jesus ordered them to tell no one what had happened, if you'd pray with me. Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit be our author and guide as we look at this scripture together. Lord, I pray that the meditations of my heart and my words would be pleasing unto you, that you would use me as a vessel to speak, that you would remind us to have open minds and hearts and ears so that we might hear your word this morning in the reading from Luke 8. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. You might want to turn this mic down a little. Jesus exists in our gray areas, and that might make you uncomfortable. When we think we have a monopoly on Jesus or the moral high ground, we're reminded that some issues can't be boiled down to right or wrong, black or white. We can't place him in a box and label it whatever we want. We can't claim to be better than others and judge their choices, lest we fall prey to the division of the nation and not the unity of the kingdom of God. We yell while plugging our ears. We type out responses on Facebook before considering experiences. We are fast to speak and so slow and almost never listening. Why listen? We're right anyways. Certainly Jesus never rode the fence. Jesus, in our minds, was a militant, religiously dominant dictator that seemed to always be on our political side today. And Jesus, well, he becomes our ammunition as we take aim with the other side with our legally obtained AR-15 style rifles. We cry out violation of constitutional rights, except when we disagree on legislations like vaccine, gun control, or access to health care. And then, you know, we become biblical scholars overnight. We become full-time theologians. We become the morally right, and you're just wrong. Jesus, well, he no longer becomes our savior, but our weapon. And man, the church sure does have good aim. We alienate others. We twist scripture to say whatever the government official we think will give us our way says, all the while ignoring tough passages like the Apostle Paul's challenging word to the church of, get this, retired Roman soldiers known for their patriotic nationalism in Philippi. And you know what Paul said to them and says to us? But our citizenship is in heaven, and it's from there that we are expecting a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lest we not forget Mary's unplanned pregnancy and a song of an up-down kingdom that scatters those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. We use the church as such a good bargaining tool instead of a refuge for the hurting under the banner of a king who welcomed the outsider, the poor, the woman, the tax collector, and the differently abled. We hurt our witness in the world because it's more fun to tell them they are wrong instead of dealing with contributing factors or stepping into the gray areas of life. Christians, well, we are such good spectators and commentators, but we are not really participants. We baptize ourselves in red, white, and blue, and not the blood of Jesus. We find extreme cases to validate calling others wrong without recognizing that we might actually be able to learn something from someone else's experience, but alas, why bother living in the gray if Jesus already did? Why bother thinking deeply, loving fully, or listening openly when we can give in to the temptation of the world's desire for us to take sides and be angry, or claim to have the moral high ground without helping mothers, children, and the future? But that isn't the Jesus that we find in this scripture. It's the Jesus that we have conjured up because it fits into the box that we have labeled pro whatever side. Jesus knew what it was like to hold tension in times like these. He knew what it was like to offer peace, or in the Hebrew, so shalom. Shalom, wholeness, completeness that transcends all understanding, even if those he encountered doubted that he could even make a difference, because all was lost in their eyes, or so they thought. So today in Luke chapter 8, Jesus arrives back into Galilee after telling a confusing parable about sowing seeds and then having to explain it to the disciples because they certainly could not comprehend. Jesus said, "The seed, as for that in the good soil, well, those are the ones who, when they hear the word, they hold fast to it in an honest and good heart, and they bear fruit with patience and endurance." But the disciples, they didn't hear that. And after calling a crowd together and Jesus teaching, his brother and mother wait outside, and he does something crazy. He reframes what family is. He doesn't rush out to meet them. Not to mention that he takes his disciples across the lake during a storm that incites such calamity that the disciples fearfully wake Jesus up because it's not their time to die. Jesus gets up, he calms the waters, and he asks, and I imagine pretty sad or a little confused, "Where is your faith?" And he arrives in the country of the Gerasenes, Gentile territory, to meet a man struggling with demons, a demon who claims the name Legion, for we are many. And Jesus' power, it is too much for evil. Evil that wished to divide the community. Evil that was sent into the swine so that the man might be healed. And needless to say, this didn't go over well. And so the Gerasenes, well, they asked him to leave. But not without that man being healed, left behind to declare all that God had done for him. And all of these stories in chapter 8, they come to a climax in attention in today's passage. Could there still be restoration left for the synagogue's leader with a dying daughter or an unclean woman that dared to hope for more? Might there be restoration for us today in the uncomfortable nature of Jesus' ministry that asks us to, at times, embrace and value the gray area? Scripture tells us that the crowd welcomed Jesus and waited for him on the side of the lake as he returned. And a man, desperate to save his daughter, a man of power and prestige, a man that led in the synagogue, that spent his time studying Torah, the Hebrew Bible, so that he might lead in instruction, a pastor in his own right, a man that would have probably recited the Shema, the Hebrew prayer, every morning, slowly saying to himself, covering his eyes, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." And this man hopes that Jesus might be the salvation for his sick daughter. Abandoning any pride that he had left, taking off his loafers and coming down from his mega church pedestal, he comes to Jesus. Commentator Joel Green reminds us that Jairus expressed humility and submission to Jesus by falling at his feet, but who wouldn't for their child? He pleads to Jesus, the one who has been said to heal the man with an unclean spirit in Capernaum, the one who healed Simon and his annoying mother-in-law, the leper, the one that was differently abled, the one that was unable to walk, the man with the withered hand, and so many more just in the first 8 chapters of the Gospel according to Luke. News, gossip, whispers of Jesus traveled the countryside and made its way to this leader of the synagogue. Other translations call him a ruler or official. The place of religious life for the Jewish people, the place where they believed God to actually dwell and be, this man, he pleads, Jesus, please come to my home. I need help. My daughter is dying. She doesn't have much time. This seems like the end. Jesus, what will I do? I have to protect my daughter. I love her. She's just 12. Can't you do something? We too have fallen at the feet of Jesus like this. We plead with him to get our way, and then when we do, we claim moral high ground. Jesus, if only you help me with this, I'll be a better person. Jesus, I'll come to church more. I'll give you more. I'll protect my family. I'll stop drinking. I'll stop fighting. Lord, if you just let me get my way, then I will make things right. Lord, just side with me. We do all this for reasons that aren't necessarily bad inherently or selfish. Sometimes we do them out of love, but then we weaponize love and say that someone else might not know what love is. Our relationship with Jesus becomes transactional. Lord, please hear me, then maybe I'll hear you. Only coming to Jesus when we need a favor or a little extra help to get by. We forget his call to love God and neighbor because we really just want to get our own way. And if we could get our own way, then whew, we've won the cosmic lottery. It becomes easier to justify our privilege or luck if it was ordained by God and not given to us through systems or power or money. But this helps to put us in a situation in where our faith becomes less about relationship and more about expectation. Though Jairus humbled himself, we often do not, because it feels so much better, and I'm guilty of it every day, it feels so much better to command God than to heed his commands, or invite us to sit with life and trust him in it, or for us to just admit we really don't get it. But there's still an opportunity to intercede for others through our prayer, word, action. I mean, Jairus' daughter, she's just 12, right? Not much older than the kids I spent the week with. And the scripture insinuates that Jesus follows him despite the crowd pressing in. The religious leader wasn't the only one hoping to find wholeness or shalom and peace in this crazy notion that Jesus could provide. Enter a woman, unclean, an outcast, an unnamed woman who knew what it was like to bleed for 12 years. Luke, a physician, reports that she had spent all that she had on physicians and no one could cure her. 12 years of having high hopes to receive medical health. Maybe she was fortunate enough to afford insurance, but it sure didn't help because they didn't know what was wrong, and she couldn't make that choice. Her issue with blood would have excluded her from temple activities and leaving her in a perpetual state of ritual impurity, as Joel Green comments. This woman, well, she fits the poor that the kingdom of God is for. The same poor that Jesus in his hometown proclaimed right before they rejected him, saying, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor." And she, this Palestine woman, is the poor. She too imagined what it would be like for the bleeding to stop, for this Jesus to heal her like the rumors claimed. The crowd must have known her, despised her for her uncleanliness. For she was what they feared most, to be outcast and rejected by the community. They must have seen her as less than, as an evil woman that deserved punishment because she had made poor choices, right? Isn't that how sin works? But no. She still presses on. She reaches out just to touch the fringe of his cloak, and her bleeding, it stops. And she feels it. She's stuck in this moment and in this tension. And Jesus says, "Well, who touched me?" And the disciples, oh, roll their eyes. Disciples look at confusion while following Jairus, for his daughter is dying. And Peter, our beloved scapegoat, replies, "Master, the crowds are hemming in, pressing in against you. It's crowded." Seemingly annoyed, or perhaps just having his mind set on needing to go to this leader's house, because when you rub elbows with the powerful, it can go to your head. And you Christians, you like to roll your eyes at Peter and point fingers, but do you not resonate with him? Jesus is always asking us to stop, calling us into new places that aren't comfortable, asking us to speak out for those that can't speak for themselves, or asking us to seek justice for the oppressed, to help empower and support women. He doesn't always give us clean-cut answers, but examples of meeting people where they are. And Jesus stops in the middle of that crowd saying, "Someone did touch me. Someone touched me. I felt the power go out of me." At this, the woman, well, she comes out trembling. She falls at the feet and she gives testimony of all that happened and why she touched him. And Jesus doesn't do this to force her to recount a horrible story. No, he does this so others might hear of her faith. And this woman is met by Jesus where she is, desperate for help and courageous to make the best choice for her body. She has to step into that uncomfortable position of giving testimony, knowing that it might not go over well. She has to sit in the discomfort of explaining herself to people that didn't have all the details or experiences. They didn't feel her pain of being left out. They hadn't spent their pennies on making their way to a doctor's office or healer's house, only to be let down and left unclean. And Jesus asks her to do it anyways, so that the crowd might hear her faith. In the presence of the group gathered there, this now clean woman tells why she touched Jesus, tells of her new life given here. And Jesus responds in such an affirmative and nice, loving, kind, helpful way. "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Or go in shalom. Go in wholeness, in completeness. Go in peace that not only restores you to you, but you to your community. And as Jesus offers her this blessing, someone comes from the synagogue leader's house to tell him that his daughter has died. They say, "Do not trouble the teacher any longer. It's too late. Jesus already made his choice, and it was this woman, not the girl." And what did Jairus feel as the news broke, as he had just witnessed healing and delay on the way to his house? Was it resentment? Was it grief? Was he actually grieving a dream? At 12, this girl would have been going through puberty, and in this time, she was being prepared to be betrothed. Jairus, well, he wouldn't see his daughter Mary. He wouldn't be able to perform the service. He wouldn't hold his grandchild. She lay dead, even after he had gone out to see the one that they gossiped about and called Savior. If he was so powerful, if he was truly the Messiah that everyone claimed he was, why did he tarry there? Why didn't he make haste? And then these words, "Don't be afraid, only believe." Where had they gotten Jairus so far? Had he not already gone out on a limb to find this man that could supposedly heal? Gutted by the news, he has to listen to Jesus say, "Do not be afraid, only believe. She will be saved." Jesus invited Jairus to reside in the gray area of faith and courage. He invites the man of faith to hold on to hope by believing that Jesus isn't done yet and that the story isn't over. And when they arrive to that house, everyone is weeping and grieving for the young girl. Tissue boxes are making their rounds. Prayers and curses are hurled at heaven just to feel right in the moment. And here comes the father with the man that was supposed to heal her. With the crowd waiting outside, Jesus brings in just three disciples, Peter, John, and James. These are the same disciples that will be in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus says, "Do not cry, for she is not dead, but sleeping." The tension breaks. They all laugh. Joel Green notes that this laughter, however, is not grounded in celebration of salvation Jesus had anticipated. Instead, it's the laughter of those who mock Jesus' words. All the while, Jairus takes this in shock and perhaps resentment towards the woman or Jesus, or maybe he really does believe. Maybe he holds on to just a little bit of hope. He watches Jesus take this unnamed girl's hand, his daughter, saying, "Child, get up." Her spirit returns, and Jesus directs them to give her something to eat, and she is restored to peace and wholeness. Some gray areas indeed. The woman, considered socially dead for 12 years, the young girl lived 12 years only to die. Both are brought into new life and love through Jesus. Both are given restoration when met by Jesus. Neither of them named or in control of their situations or bodies, relying on men to aid them. These women were both unclean, one by blood, the other by death. But does that hinder? Will that force Jesus' hand? It does not. Jesus, he meets them where they are and how they are and who they are. He invites them to receive peace despite what the crowd and the mourners think. Jesus touches and grace wins out at the end of the day. They are healed immediately so that they can go on and continue to have life, and as the Gospel of John puts it, life and life abundantly in their own context, in their own ways. And Jesus doesn't look at the prestige of Jairus or look down on the lowly. There can still be good news for both sides, both situations, both women. And it might be uncomfortable for the crowd, but Jesus invites us to see the power of their faith in different ways. Two daughters healed, two made whole, two restored, so that they might experience peace that transcends all understanding and theirs. All is not lost for them. We are invited to be a part of this kingdom of God, the ones that proclaim peace on earth, as said by the multitude of angels to the shepherds, and to hear Jesus' words for us, "Daughter, go in peace." It might not always make sense in our divisions, but it shouldn't, because peace and understanding, it transcends all understanding. Maybe there are some questions we have to live out and live into while we seek to have faith like the bleeding woman or Jairus. Faith that Jesus' birth, life, death, and resurrection are enough to speak truth and grace to us camping out in our divided lines, or those of us that reside in the gray areas. After his resurrection, Jesus restores us. With his reconciling work on the cross, he invites us to wholeness. He appears to the disciples gathered together in fear after they find the tomb empty, after the day has already been won, and Jesus has to appear to them behind locked doors and remind them, "Peace, peace be with you." So peace. Peace to you in the gray areas of it all. Peace to you to find yourself confused or angry or rejoicing. Peace to you, for Jesus will meet you even now. Grace and peace abound as we seek justice together and come to listen to the community of faith and to actually be, for once, the church and the world and not the judges. Daughter and sons, your faith in Christ has made you well. Go in peace with the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And for the love of God, eat something and be restored. In the name of the Creator and Redeemer and Sustainer, amen.